Well, good morning, everybody. As we go to God's Word, we are continuing in our series this morning on honoring marriage. Honoring marriage. And today, we look at the redeemed husband as all us men sink deeper into our seats. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5. Specifically looking at verse 25 onwards. But just a few words in before that, before we get to the text. In the 1960s or thereabouts, the greatest assault on gender in history began. The rise of the feminist movement contained a theme that the equality of the sexes meant that the differences in gender were merely superficial. And you had the great, well, the most prominent writers from within that movement saying things like, you don't need a husband, you don't need a man. That's not where your worth is. Differences in gender were merely superficial. That in effect, men and women were the same apart from some physical differences. There are no real differences. Men and women should and can do the same things. But a funny thing happened. It's called research. I'm reading. So this is from somewhere. I'll tell you where. This is what it says. During the feminist revolution of the 1970s, talk of inborn differences in the behavior of men and women was distinctly unfashionable. Even taboo. Men dominated fields like architecture and engineering. It was argued because of social, not hormonal, pressures. This is the case. Women did the vast majority of society's child rearing because few other options were available to them. Once sexism was abolished, so the argument ran, the world would become a perfectly equitable, androgynous, that means no real differences in gender place, aside from a few anatomical details. But biology has a funny way of confounding expectations. I'm still reading. Rather than disappear, the evidence for innate sexual differences only began to mount. In medicine, researchers documented that heart disease strikes men at a younger age than it does women. And that women have a more moderate physiological response to stress. Researchers found subtle neurological differences between the sexes, both in the brain structure and in its functioning. In addition, another generation of parents discovered that despite their best efforts to give baseballs to their daughters and sewing kits to their sons, girls still flocked to dollhouses, while boys clambered into tree forts. Perhaps nature is more important than nurture, after all. Even professional skeptics have been converted. The writing goes on. Now that it is okay to admit the possibility, the search for sexual differences has expanded into nearly every branch of the life sciences. Anthropologists have debunked Margaret Mead's work on the extreme variability of gender roles in New Guinea. Psychologists are untangling the complex interplay between hormones and aggression. But the most provocative is as yet inconclusive discoveries of all stem from pioneering exploration of a tiny 3-pound universe, the differences in the human brain. You know where this comes from? It was the cover article of Time magazine in 1990. And this was the title of the article: Why Are Men and Women Different? This was the subtitle. It isn't just upbringing. New studies show they are born that way. I don't think that article would have been allowed by the editor to be published in our generation. This is where we've come. So this was 30 years after the feminist so-called revolution. And by the 90s, and this is now being sort of normal in some aspects in the church as well, you have what is even called Christian feminism that have mistaken this to be a good thing. That if you are to talk about equality, you've got to get from the feminist movement. Today, the lines have once more been blurred. Today, you will see. You just have to Google it. Do a little bit of research and you'll see the meaning of gender is not biology, but gender is fluid. It's how you feel. It's how you feel. What you feel, that is your gender. That's where we're going. That's where we are today. And the erasing of gender differences had a destructive impact. What happened in the 60s, make no two ways about it. There has been destruction in society because of that, not just in the church. The family has been impacted. Culture has been impacted. Abortion rises because of single parent families, fatherless homes. Gangs and poverty, a direct result. So this is no small thing. In the name of good things, words like equality and justice, those words sound good. Why would you argue with that, right? But just like Eve in the garden, good things disguised sin and a rebellion against God's design. Satan has destroyed the home more than ever. And on a grand scale today, we are seeing this once again rear its ugly head. The thankful thing about this is that even in the 70s, there was pushback from the church about the Bible, what the Bible has to say, what God has to say. And again, now we have, thankfully, a resurgence of good biblical teaching. And how does this relate? I said that today's message is on the redeemed husband. How does it relate to this message today? Does it have any connection? Well, we have seen, as we've gone through this series already from Genesis 3, that the fall of humanity into sin was not just one disobedience. The sliding slope was the reversal of gender roles. Reversal. Rejection of God's design. A husband, Adam, didn't fulfill his role as leader and protector. He was passive. And a wife, Eve, usurped her husband's leadership because she thought it was for the best. That's how sin entered the world. It has been like this from the beginning. Genesis 3:16, we saw, tells us that God gave them over to the judgment. Eve wanted to take the initiative. Adam rejected God and let his wife do what she wanted. And he didn't speak up. So God gave them over in judgment. Genesis 3:16 tells us that sin means that one of the things that has affected our gender in sin is that women will seek to control her man. And man would use his power instead of leading in love to suppress and dominate. And this is what we see, isn't it? Right from the beginning. At the root of marital conflict is this gender-specific sin of self. But families are brought back to blessing when we don't fight God's design. When we don't buy the lie of Satan. Satan's whisper, just like he whispered to Eve, is there in our generation today in the name of good things like equality or justice. Don't be fooled. We don't go there for it. We don't go another place for it. We go to the scriptures and we see the real meaning of who we are in God's design. And we will flourish in our specific God-blessed gender roles rather than rejecting them as the culture is forcing us to do. There's a very small space for the Bible today, but we will still proclaim it because it is life and health and peace, isn't it? Eternal life. And the Son is seen in His Word. But here's the problem. If the part of the curse is Genesis 3:16. I want you to go there this morning once again. Adam and Eve rejected their roles. They fell into sin. Adam was held responsible. But verse 16 of chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. He says this, your desire shall be to control your husband. Literally, that's the way This should be read. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, to control him, and he shall dominate you. That's the handing over judgment. So this is part of our fallen state in our sin. This is what naturally we are. And when we get married, this is what we will do. So this is our tendency to fight God's design. What hope is there for the family? How can we fight nature? How can men fight their nature to be dominating? And how can women fight their nature to want to be in charge as well? If our hearts are like this and we are in a fallen world, then how is it possible for men and women, for men to be men and husbands as God designed, and women to be women and wives as God designed? Fair question, isn't it? And the answer is not just be a man, be a woman, obey God. But my heart is the problem. And the biblical answer is found in the new covenant of Christ. That's why the title of this message is The Redeemed Husband. Not the Christian husband, not the biblical husband, but the redeemed husband. That's the answer. It comes through Christ and faith in Him. A new heart. Christ founded a new covenant. This cup, as he celebrated the Lord's table, said what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is the new covenant? In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone, the fallen heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways. That's the new covenant. When a person places their faith in Christ as the Savior, the one who died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins, God forgives sins, but God calls them righteous based on Christ. And God gives a new heart by taking out the stony heart of sin. And what is this new heart? It is a heart with a new nature. And what nature is it? It's not like Eden. God is not recreating Eden. Any teaching that says God is recreating Eden has missed the point. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's like Adam and Eve. No. He's a new creature. New creation. In you, believer, is a part of God's glory that is to come. In you, your new heart is in the image of Christ glorified. Not Adam or Eve. Not the old fallen Adam, but the image of new Adam Christ. It is on this basis that the New Testament teaches Christian men, believers, to be husbands. And women to be wives. And it is for this reason I say all these things, because we'll see this clearly when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. So I'll read the whole passage, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. It starts like this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now as we see, the Bible, when it teaches wives first and then husbands. But for wisdom's sake today, as a man who needs to hear first and foremost, I'm going to deal with the men first. That's what good wise pastors have done in the past, and I'm going to stick with that. So today we deal with the husbands. And it says this, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. That's to the husband, and then this is more general, marriage in general. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife, each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, Would you bless your word? Would your spirit work in us? Give us the humility as men. And give the ladies as well, Lord, patience with their husbands. May we seek you, all of us. And would you transform us so that, like your word says, we would not be like the culture, taking the culture and giving biblical terms to it and messing up our lives. But we would shine like stars in an evil generation, dying generation, holding out the bright word of life through our lives and through our marriages for your glory. Enlighten us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at verse 25 onwards and focus on the role of the redeemed husband. Now, there are some of you who are sitting here, I know, who are saying, all right, I'm going to sign out. Right? Logging off. Deal with this husband, right? Or father. But if you're single this morning, this is very relevant to you as a man. Because this teaches you what you need to be aiming for. And you might be surprised that the Lord will tell you you're a boy, not a man. You're a single man. And you need to grow up. And this is what it means. Let the Lord work in your heart. If you're a single woman, the Lord might tell you that you've been looking for the wrong things. You've been compromising. And you need to put up the gate to some men in your life and say, no way. I'm going to follow Christ and be patient. Married ladies, you're going to have to pray for your husband with specific prayers. Not nag him at the end of this message, right? See, I have a list for you to do, right? These are things. No, that's not the right way. Because even you will see that the calling for him is impossible by himself or by your nagging. He's going to need Jesus. We are going to need Jesus. So ladies, pray for your husband as you hear these things. Pray during this message that the Lord would make him handsome in the way that Christ shows beauty. So there's something for all of us. Let's look at this text. Glorious text. Now the first thing that we want to see is that marriage itself is redeemed through Christ. Love, a true understanding of love. Not just love in the cultural sense, you know, a feeling of love. Love is a result of new life. True love. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? We've read a passage, a portion from Ephesians chapter 5. And this is ground zero for marriage. If you want to study about marriage, this is the first place, right? The ground here is round and sunken because so many have come here. This is ground zero. For husbands and wives. We are found to have instructions here that are not commands just for the wife and husband that exist alone. We need to find the context. These commands really to wives and husbands cannot be understood without considering the work of Christ. For example, just consider where this is found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, like the writing of Paul, can be split up into two parts. You have his theology that leads to practice. He doesn't start with commands. He starts first, always, Paul does. You'll see this in his writings. First, he'll tell us who we are in Christ. And then at a certain point in his writing, there will be a therefore walk worthy or something like that. And you see this in this book as well. Chapter 4 begins that section. First three chapters are your identity in Christ. You are alive. From before eternity past, God chose you to be holy and blameless through the Son. And through His power, God's power, end of chapter 1. And then chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive. By His grace, you have been saved. And then chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Live like the new life that is in you, is what he's saying. Live in accordance with the gospel that has saved you. And in chapter 4 verse 17, now I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk. You see that? As the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You're no longer an unbeliever. Your mind has been made alive You're no longer hardened, you have a soft heart. Jump down to verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. But be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self. You see that? You see the context? Jump to chapter 5. Even that section in chapter 5, verse 18. His point is, be, as you put on this new life, as you live out this new life that is in you, be filled with the Spirit. And what is the Spirit-filled life? The end of that section, verse 2. Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Not jumping up and doing hallelujah. Obedience to Christ is a real Spirit-filled life. And that's part of the submission. Then there he says what? Wives, submit. That's what the Spirit-filled life is for you. Husbands, love your wives. That's what the Spirit-filled life is for you. So you see why this is important? Because if we remain as we are without God's intervention in our dead and hardened hearts, then men will be no better than Adam. We'll be worse than him. By ourselves. And women would be no better than Eve. In fact, worse than Eve. But Christ has come. And he has redeemed a people for himself and given them new hearts and given them his Spirit and given them a new life to live. The hope comes from Christ. Do you see this? Through God's mercy, we who were dead were made alive, not in the likeness of Adam, but in the likeness of Christ. He didn't redeem us and then reset and said, you're like Adam. Because what would you have done if you were just like Adam? We would have done the same thing as Adam did. Before I was saved, I was worse than Adam. If I was made like Adam, I would do the same thing he did, right? But the new creation is in the image of Christ. Our hearts are in the image of Christ. So how can a wife break the cycle of sin of trying to be in control and manipulating her husband through different ways? Because her heart is new. And her reverence is for Christ. She is in the image of Christ and she loves him, the Savior. She's transformed. Her heart longs to obey him. How can a husband break the cycle of domination and using his power to suppress his wife? Because he's stronger. Because his heart is new. And he has experienced the love of Jesus. And his love has been poured out in his heart. This is the only answer. Christ has redeemed marriage. You see? Love in marriage is the result and can only be the result of the new life that is found in Christ. Marriage is redeemed through Christ. And I want us to jump to the end of this passage first, from verse 31 to 32. When we start at the end of this passage, we see that this Christ-centeredness goes even deeper than this. It's not just Christ has given new life so that we now have new desires to glorify Christ. We see it goes even deeper. Notice something in verse 31 and 32. He quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his flesh, wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he goes to the definition of marriage from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. And so this is like a summary statement of all of his teaching. And then he says this, verse 32, this mystery is profound and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In the married believer's mind, Christ becomes the focus of marriage. What Paul is teaching us is that marriage no longer is about a moral, sound, happy, healthy family. A good functioning family. That's not what marriage is about in the new covenant. Marriage is not just redeemed so that it can function according to God's word. Through the gospel, marriage becomes redemptive. In other words, marriage is a way to proclaim Jesus and demonstrate his supreme excellence. It's not just about my family anymore. That's why I don't obey Christ. No. Paul goes deeper than that. He says, you need to realize your marriage now, because Christ has come, is about Jesus. And it's going to tell us now that all of history, really, in all of history, God had designed marriage as a way to proclaim his son. So look at verse 32 again. What is the meaning of marriage? What is the meaning of Genesis 2:24? He uses the word, this mystery. And the word mystery in the Bible is not like the way we use a mystery. Something mysterious is, I don't understand it, right? But the word mystery in the Bible simply is a technical term that has to do with something that people before didn't have full information about. And then through Christ, it is fully revealed. That's the word mystery when you read it in the New Testament, especially the way Paul uses it. A biblical mystery is something people did not understand but has now been revealed through Christ. And what's the mystery revealed? The meaning of marriage. We thought, and in the Old Covenant also, we thought marriage was about family, about culture, about civilization, about society, about raising up children. But now the meaning of marriage is clear. It is a picture. You see? I am saying it refers to Christ and his church. A proclamation of the relationship between Jesus and the people that he has loved, his church. Marriage is a proclamation of God's story of redemption. A good marriage then functions this way. It exists to proclaim what God has done for sinners. That's why your marriage needs to be good. And if your marriage is not good, if you as a husband are not functioning in a Christ-like manner, you and a wife are not functioning in a Christ-like manner, you're destroying the gospel proclamation. You're saying something else about Jesus to the world. That's what's at stake. You see, it takes it to another level. And this should ring in our hearts because we are redeemed. And our greatest longing is the glory of Jesus, isn't it? This should allow us to put all our defenses down and say, Lord Jesus, this is all that matters. So I'm going to listen. And I'm not going to fight your word. This is serious eternal business. And so in order for this picture to be properly presented in your marriage, the first thing is, the first question to ask is, do you know Jesus? Are you born again? Are you alive in him? Or are you just a pretend nominal Christian? That will not do. Because Christ will not be your greatest longing. And you can answer that for yourself, right? What has this week been like? Where has Christ been in your life this week? Are you really in relationship with him? That's all that matters. Because you need to know Jesus to understand his saving love so that you can picture it in your living, right? If you haven't understood his love, how will you be able to say and understand husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? It comes from the experience of his love. Those who know him will, as chapter 5 says, keep imitating like beloved children. As a husband, in his love for the church, knowing him will help you understand, how does he lead? How does he protect? How does he teach? How does he sanctify? How does he sacrifice? That's what I need to be as a husband. To paint a picture of Christ. The wife, in his love for the church, how does the church receive the leadership of Christ? How does the church function before Christ? How do they follow, serve, and admire him? That's what I need to be as a wife. That's what I need to be. I'm not taking my cues from my peers. I'm not taking my cues from the culture. I'm taking my cues from the gospel that I love. You see? Changes everything. Christ-centeredness. But the wonderful thing is, in case it gets a little bit too theologically dense, and we have to have a little time to figure it out, we have the the TLDR, too long, didn't read. You see that in the writings, right? You have verse 33. Nevertheless, Paul says, this is the main thing at the end of it all. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what you need to pursue. But you will find the strength from Christ. Husbands love, wives submit, and it should look like respect. So let's see the husband's role then. Two things in the light of Christ and what he has done. So in this redeemed context, What is the redeemed husband's example? Verse 25 to 27 gives us that example clearly, isn't it? The redeemed husband's example is Christ. So verse 25, Christ's leadership in loving sacrifice is portrayed. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so first thing, there is no doubt here. The husband is the leader in marriage. It is not because he is worth more or he's worth it or because he's more valuable or there's something about him. No, it's simply because God has made him the leader. Let's get that straight. But we cannot go away from the fact that the husband is the leader. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of his wife. How? In the same way that Christ is the head of the church. And then he uses the word submission. We can't get around the fact. Leadership and submission is the biblical pattern of marriage. You have to abandon God's word if you want to say anything else. Right? And the example of this leadership is just as Christ is the leader of the church. And there is no doubt about that, right? We don't want to do any kind of reinterpretation of that. Christ is our head. We bow our knees before him. In the same way, the husband is the head of the wife. We start there. Let there be no lack of clarity on this. This is what the word of the Lord says. You remember what I said about carrying eggs, right? Carrying raw eggs in the local train coming into the other station. Right? I feel like that sometimes. Because this is where the culture has gone. You preach something like this, just read the word of God and you're going to get stoned. But this always should be our conviction. We stand here because our conscience can do no other. We obey our Lord and Savior. We trust him. We trust him. But the wonderful thing that puzzles us here is verse 25. It doesn't say, like it says to the wife, wives submit. And then husbands, lead your wives. The husband is the head, but he says, husband, exercise your headship over your wife. Does he say that? No. The verse says, husbands, love your wives. Why? This is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Because if it was just husbands, lead your wives, it could lead to a Genesis 3 kind of catastrophe. Genesis 3:16. Because what is the natural inclination of the male heart? To dominate. And we've seen this in history, isn't it? We've seen this in history. Men often have used their power to suppress, abuse, and dominate women. You just be quiet, right? We are stronger. We can be louder, some of us. And you see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Leadership is there. There's no denying it, but he explains it by using the word love. And he doesn't just generalize, you know, be loving. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as soon as we get this connection, we begin to see that there is something else about this love. Because from the beginning, you see this, right? God, the most famous verse probably in the Bible. God loved the world in this manner. It doesn't say God loved the world so much. It says God loved the world so, in this manner, that he gave his son. The love of God in Christ is always seen not in the feeling of it primarily, but in the acting of it. Christ loved the church, and how is that love seen? He gave himself for her. So you want to understand leadership in your home, husband? Then this is how it is explained in God's word. You see, we don't need to go for cultural pointers. What does it mean? And this has happened in the world. God knows this. He knows our sinful hearts. He's the one who created us, and he saw the fall, and he saw its consequences, and he sent his son to redeem us. So we just need to come back to God's word to find the right knowledge of what it means to be a husband and what it means to be a wife, and understand why there is a mess even in the church in marriage. You see, we don't have to be defensive because God is so wise and sufficient. Christ loved the church not just in word but in giving himself, self-sacrifice. And it's interesting because the way Christ loved his flock was not he gave out of his, he had great riches and he gave out of it. What does it say? He gave himself. He gave the gift of himself. The example of Christ's redeeming love is full body sacrifice. The good shepherd, John 10, gives his life for whom? Sheep. How ridiculous does that sound when you think about it, right? That the shepherd jumped off the cliff because the sheep was going to die. Are they just let it go? It's a sheep, you have 100 more. But that's not the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. You see? He doesn't hold back. And so husbands, that's what this is teaching us. If we are to be who we are in Christ for our wives, we're all in. That's the commitment. I will withhold nothing for the sake of my wife. This is the starting point, a willingness to move from boyhood, right? Boyhood. I have a son. He's a boy. And anything that happens, first me. Forget about anybody else. If you're still doing that today, you're still a boy. If you all this thing, no, I can't compromise that. This is for me, right? Husbands, love your wives. Look at the great man, Jesus, and be like him. We move from boyhood, willingness to move from boyhood to maturity, giving up all. Giving up all. This is going to take some, love takes giving up, right? And you don't look with regret at it. That's what the commitment is. This is what I mean when I say I want to marry this woman. I have married this woman. That's the commitment. Now, on the other hand, this self-giving, we must also give a corrective here, shouldn't give us the picture, because a term has been used, servant leadership, that has given a wrong context and connotation to this. This is self-sacrificing leadership. Self-sacrificing leadership. Because culturally even, this idea sometimes comes of a servant-like man who, you know, he just holds his wife's purse and, you know, whatever she wants, he gives her. You know, I don't want to upset her. That's what my responsibility is. You know, whatever she wants, and just, you know, I'm there for her. Just do whatever she says. And that's what even the culture says, right? You always say you're sorry. That's the key to a good marriage. That's the joke on many marriages, right? During the wedding. Just say you're sorry. Just do whatever she wants. That is a disrespect to a woman, and that is a disrespect to God's design for a husband as well. That's not what it means to be self-sacrificing. No, Christ's sacrifice, there is nobody, when we look at him, who is stronger and more compelling as a man than Christ himself, right? There is no weakness in him. Because if we are just thinking of that kind of self-sacrifice, of a passive man who just does whatever, then that's Adam. Remember Adam the weasel who stood by his wife while the serpent deceived her and he did nothing? Now that's not the picture here. The picture is Christ. Christ sacrifices from a position of strength and from the perspective of a purposeful leader. Look at verse 26 and 27. His purpose is sanctification. He gave himself up for his wife, not just for her and her whatever expressed desire is, her felt needs. No. As a leader, he knew what is best for her. And he worked and he gave his life for her. It is for her joy. But what is at the heart of her joy? That he might do what? Sanctify her. Not just please her, but sanctify her. The joy is that at the end of her sanctification, she will be the most pleased and happy, isn't it? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How many times do you see this cleansing word, right? Sanctify her. Cleansed her without spot or wrinkle, holy without blemish. We got the point? You get the point of Christ's purpose? Christ is not a sugar daddy spoiling his bride. I'll do anything for you, full stop. That's how compelling I am. In fact, women, that kind of a guy will get old really quick. Some of you have read that article from last year where a wife divorced her husband because he was just saying yes to everything. He said, he's not even interesting. I don't want to be married to this man anymore. Right? And the judge probably had half a heart attack. But Christ giving love has a purpose to it. Sanctifying his bride. He doesn't give himself up for her to avoid upsetting her. That's like Adam. We can say that's probably one of the reasons why Adam didn't see anything. He was so enamored with this beautiful woman in front of him. He didn't want any. Her desires were so strong as she was talking to the serpent. He didn't want to upset this situation, right? And then afterwards, and God presses him on it and holds him responsible. He said, Areya, this woman you gave me, right? Right? He says that. He didn't want to upset the apple cart. That's not what Christ does. He gives himself so she would be holy. It takes so much care and wisdom if this is the purpose of a relationship. How does Christ do it? Look at the passage 26 and 27. It says what? He cleansed her by the washing with the word. Word. Now, I need to say something here. A little rabbit trail. There are two words that are translated from the Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. That are translated word. And one group of interpreters of the Bible have gone one extreme, making a difference, a huge difference between the word logos and rhema. You've heard this, right? Those two words are Greek words that mean word, right? And most of the time they're interchangeable. Word, statement, saying, message, and things like that. But there are some times that there might be a sense that the writer is trying to show a little bit emphasis on speaking rather than just information and knowledge. For example, when you read Romans chapter 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's rhema, through the proclaimed word. The gospel is designed not just to be written but proclaimed. That's why the whole point of chapter 10 of Romans was, who will send a speaker who will tell about Jesus, right? So there's no mystical sense to logos and rhema, but sometimes there's this sense. And I think here, because the word that is used through the washing of water, somehow Paul uses this term, rhema, the word, the washing of the word. And I think here, because maybe, you know, I've been reading from Genesis as well, that the emphasis should be spoken instruction. Spoken instruction. Why? Because one of the problems of Adam in his relationship with his wife, that he didn't speak up God's word. There was God's word. God had said, you shall not eat. And he had conveyed that somehow. But at the point of speaking out, this is the command of the Lord. Serpent, I know exactly what God says. You're talking rubbish. Stop speaking to my wife. You know? Let me tell what the word of the Lord is. And so here we see, sanctification doesn't come passively necessarily through God's word, but Christ, he commands us. He gives us promises. And that's how we're sanctified. First, through the faith that comes through the proclamation of the gospel. But his commands and his instruction to us, right? And that is what the husband is called to as well. There's great application here to us as husbands. There's a point to take. A husband must lovingly speak up. And speak up what? I have this problem of thinking I have a lot of knowledge. Right? I think it may be an Indian thing. That we want to give a lot of gyan. That's not what this is saying. Don't give your gyan. Speak up. And when you speak up, if your goal is to sanctify your wife like Jesus, then it must be wisdom from the spoken word of God. But that presupposes that we as husbands know the word of God. The tragedy of this is many of our wives know more of the scriptures than we do. So we shut up. And we're not fulfilling our role in her sanctification. So start there. Start there. You're not really there to give your own vast wisdom of how things really are. Let me teach you, wife, of what the real world is. Yeah, you're so naive, you know. Let me teach. That's not what this is saying. The washing of water with the instruction of the word. Your goal is to sanctify your wife by lovingly instructing her in God's word. So you need to study. You need to have answers. You need to be thinking for yourself about how the word of God interacts with the world that we are in so that you can teach her wisdom. That's your role. No, but she knows more than me. That's not what the verse says through the washing of water with the word, unless the one knows more. That's not the point. That is your role. Be a wise husband, wise in the word. There are so many implications here. It starts with leading spiritually, being a leader in Bible reading and prayer. Are you the instrument of the word in your home, husband? How do you think your wife is going to be sanctified? How do you think that Christ-likeness is going to be seen in you? Studying the Bible together. But not only that, not just the instruction of the word, it also involves specific sin. Oh, my wife is this, my wife is that. Right? And who do we go and tell? Somebody else. God has given us the role. Our job is to point her to Christ for change. And it's not just by saying, let me give you a verse. Oh, wife, you've been gossiping. Here's a verse, the Bible says don't gossip. That's not the washing of water with the word. Sometimes you've got to be patient. Right? Because we know this, right? That those kind of just back and forth leads to more debate and conflict than solution. You pray for her first. Study God's word. Look for opportunities in which to help her understand where her sin is. It might be anxiety. It might be discontent. It might be harshness in her. It may be bad relationship that she's involved in, or gossip, or slanderous tongue. Your role is to sanctify her. It's not the pastor's role. It's not the pastor's wife's role. It's not the ladies in the church. You know, I need to get her into a fellowship so that the Lord will change her. Husbands, love your wives, and as Christ loved the church and sanctified her with the word. You see this? It is the husband's called upon role to sanctify his wife in love. And at the end of your life, God will say, Adam, where were you? You say, but the church that you have given me, the pastor that you have given me. You see, we do that, don't we? It takes time, it takes patience, it takes maturity, knowing when to talk, when to be firm, when to be gracious, how to be humble, not being self-righteous, knowing that I myself am a sinner. And if I keep scolding her or correcting her and I'm not doing anything about my own sin, then that's worse. I need to repent when I sin. When I need to take counsel of others because I don't have answers. Praying, seeking God first. It takes guts, it takes work to be a Christ-like husband. You are accountable for your wife's growth. But there's something exciting here. I don't want to just put the pressure on from this verse. It's there. We're just looking at the scriptures, right? But look at the glory of this. It says, so that Christ might present the church to whom? Not to the Father. To himself. How? In full glory. Why did Christ sanctify the church? Because he wanted a beautiful bride. For himself. The more sanctified the bride is, the more beautiful she is to whom? Not the world, but to the husband. You see that? Christ sanctified his bride to present her to himself in literally full glory, in full glory. Short form for that she will be truly, incredibly attractive for him. Isn't that wonderful? What is the word of the Lord saying? Do this, be like Jesus, and it's in your own self-interest. You will be a happier husband, and she will be a wonderful wife. Isn't that what you want? If there is any depth to us as Christians, we are attracted to our spouses, not just because of how they look. That's part of it. Attraction is there. It should be there. But that's not the main thing. Because attraction is a passing thing. Physical attraction, isn't it? But the reason is, if there's any depth to us, is that what draws us is the character of the person. But we know that that character is sinful, don't we? If we know the Bible, it's flawed. But there is something that we see that compels us. Christ-likeness, right? And as they become more like Jesus, the best of their character is still to come then, right? That's what every Christian, the expectation is. That my flaws and my sins, God is weeding out as He sanctifies me. And I'm looking more and more like Christ. And so think of this husband. You are attracted to your wife before you met her because of things you saw in her Christian character that compelled you. And if you are like Christ and work hard to sanctify her, she will be the best version of that thing that you yourself was attracted to as she becomes more like Jesus. Isn't that something to look forward to with great expectation? You know, I've had conversations. This is a college conversation, right? I'm really scared, yeah, my friends used to say, you know, that, you know, 10 years after marriage, I won't be attracted to my wife. What is that person thinking of the physical? And what is God showing us? That fades. But Christian marriage, as we fulfill our roles, has the expectation of not less attraction, but more compelling attraction as the years go. Because we will be more and more like Jesus. And you, husband, God is using you as an instrument of His sanctification for your wife. Who gets to enjoy that beauty in her? No one but you. Isn't that something to work with expectation for? Male headship is not first about what wives should be, you know, or shouldn't be. Husband is the leader. And the next preaching is what? Therefore, wives, you shouldn't rebel. No. Husband is the leader, the Bible says. Therefore, husbands, be like Jesus and sanctify your wife. That's the main idea. It's a positive instruction. But this is difficult, right? I'm not mature enough. It's difficult. I'm not consistent enough. I hope this brings us as men to our knees. And then we realize it's not just difficult, it's impossible. But we are commanded to do it. And in doing it, you will begin to get more and more on your knees. And you will be dependent on Christ, seeing that He alone gives fruit. And then as the change happens, as you seek Him and do the things that He calls you to do weekly, but faithfully, the change that happens doesn't give you glory. But Christ gets the glory because she is being transformed by Him and into His image. You see? The redeemed husband, his example is Christ. Secondly and finally, the redeemed husband's calling is to give up himself. So he moves from giving the picture in verse 25 and 26 and 27. And then in verse 28 to 30, he then gives us the specific sort of teaching about what this looks like. And he uses the illustration of the man's body. Love her, verse 28, as your own body. In the same way, husbands, you see that, should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see this self-interest thing, right? You're doing this for your own good, man. This is not pulling teeth. This is something that is glorious in its result for your own good. Now, in this, love your wives as your own bodies, there is no one, male or female, who doesn't love their own body. There is nobody, no matter what people say. Everybody loves their own body. We clean our bodies, right? We pamper our bodies in some way. When we crave, we give in. We tend to our bodies. We feed them. We give comforts and pleasures. We pursue hobbies. We pursue training, right, for ourselves. We take up fitness for our bodies. Or on the other hand, we take up laziness for our bodies only, right? Because we don't feel like it. That's a craving of the body. Some of us pursue sports or leisure for our bodies. Some of us are workaholics because that's what we crave and we feel useless. Our bodies feel useless if we're not doing something. We love our bodies. And that's the point that Paul is drawing on already. We don't need to learn to love our bodies. Our plain laziness is a sign of our self-obsession. So Paul makes this simple comparison. Husbands, you love your bodies already. That's how you must love your wives. In the same way. You see that? Make choices all the time to please her with the ultimate goal of her sanctification. Work at it. Every time you crave something in your body, think of your wife. And if you're fulfilling her needs. Isn't that challenging? But that's what Christ's love looks like. And he ends with this. In doing this, you love yourself. He's not encouraging loving your own body. He's saying when you love her, yes, you will have to give up comforts and goals. You will have to set aside that thing that you were saving for that hobby. Or you'll have to give up that time with the guys or whatever it is. You might have to give up that friendship. This guy is not a good guy to be around in my life that I'm hanging out with. Whatever it is, right? Or this pursuit. Right? We encourage young couples, right? You're going to have to say no to some things. Especially some of the guys, we have our hobbies, right? And if it has monetary repercussions and it have time repercussions, you might have to say no to it and say, you know what? She's more important than this. No, but I can't give... No. That's the command of the Lord. And that's what Christ looks like. But it's not a chore. You're doing yourself a favor. He who loves his wife loves himself. Look at verse 29 and 30. He expands this further. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He uses two words about caring for her like you care for a body. What? Nourish and cherish. Nourish is the role as a leader. A leader nourishes, right? It's a parenting sort of term. You nourish. Literally, feeding, providing for. It's the role that the father-in-law hands to the son-in-law during the wedding. Who gives this man? The father of the bride stands up and says, and gives her hand into the son-in-law's hand, right? He's handing over that responsibility. Now he will nourish her. He will protect her. He will care for her. Secure her. Food, clothing, a home. You help her grow and supply what she needs to become more like Jesus and be fruitful and faithful, nourishing her. The second word is cherish. That's a companion word. Nourishing is a leadership word. Cherishing is a companion word. It's a word that means treasuring, enjoying. And I have understood a little bit recently in my baking experiments. I was making sourdough. Bread. And to make sourdough, you don't use yeast that you buy from the shop. You grow your own yeast at home. Sourdough starter, it's called. And for this, it takes time, it takes patience, and it takes a little bit of love for this thing. And that's why those who help you, they say, even give this sourdough starter a name. So we called us Louis. But you have to prepare your own yeast. You take the flour, you take the water. You keep it aside in a warm place, and every day you have to nourish it by feeding a little bit more flour and water and mixing it. And then you discard any harmful buildup. You've got to make sure the temperature doesn't go too low or too high, which could disturb that which is growing, the good bacteria. And the harmful bacteria are being killed away in time. You have to cherish it. You have to treat it special. Don't let anybody touch it. You have to cover it. Keep it in a safe place. Keep it well fed. And after a week or two of doing this, you begin to see the results. Nourishing and cherishing leads to results. A healthy, bubbling, living, useful starter that gives you rewards. And you use it for all kinds of things. And there's a wonderful smell. It's not stinky anymore. Like, wow, you really have changed, little Louis. What happens when you nourish and cherish the starter? You end up with a healthy and beautiful starter, useful for much joy for the whole family. In the same way, this is what Paul is speaking of. A wife who is cherished and feels cherished will be a pleasure to her husband. Right? It's not rocket science, but we forget this. The basic way we think about nourishing and cherishing has to do with being a physical provider. That's where we start, and it's cultural for us as well, right? You read this, we say nourish and cherish. It means I have to provide for my family. I have to work hard, make sure she has a home, and make sure she has inheritance or something like that. Suppose I die, so I'll get insurance. I'm nourishing and cherishing for her. And there's truth to this. There is some truth to this. The Bible says, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, that a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. The Bible says this. And it's specifically talking not about demanding in-laws. That's not the point here. Because leave and cleave. It's talking about those who are needy in your family, like a widow in the family. Or those in the family who cannot, the infirm, who cannot, in their need, provide for themselves. And the people were throwing them on the church. And they had to come to the church because no one was caring for them. And Paul is saying, if there are people like this in the church and they themselves, men, are not providing for their families, they're worse than an unbeliever. Definitely applies to your own wife and children, doesn't it? Obviously, there's a difference between leaving and cleaving and caring for those in need, those who are in need and don't have an ability to care for themselves. But so there's truth in this, being a provider and nourishing and cherishing. But much more than this, in context of what we see in this text, isn't it? Nourishing and cherishing. If the example is Christ, then the husband's job of nourishing and caring is to be a spiritual leader of our homes. We are the shepherds of our wives. We are to make sure that we lead them to Christ daily. If you look at your handouts, I hope you read your handouts every week in line with the sermon. I place some quotation or reading. Now you should read this. What does your marriage look like? What are you doing, husband? How do you look like Jesus? Men, do we take an interest in our wives? Does it show on our time? Or do we say, you know, I don't have time because this. Does Christ ever do that to you? Would you imagine what our relationship with heaven would be like if we had to take a number and wait for the grace of God? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do we give them our best attention, our time, our prayers? Do we nourish and cherish them? And so this is our role. There is so much here, but time is flying and flown. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, love her, full stop. It says, or love her a lot, full stop. It says, love her, and then says, just as Christ loved the church. And just like you love your body. So we have good information, isn't it? So let me just speak to the single men. How are you preparing if you want to be married? To love like this, to lead like this. Single women, what kind of men are you looking for? Are you willing to be patient and trust the Lord's provision by looking at the right things? A man who can lead you to Christ. Wives, there's a lot to pray for, isn't it? For us as husbands. But what a wonderful relationship it is when we fulfill our roles. And it starts, men, husbands, by us recognizing that apart from Christ, this mountain is too high. And so we got to get on our knees. So let's do that now. Let's pray and ask God. Father, so much in your word. We can spend more hours looking in the specifics of what it looks like. But Father, would you humble us? I specifically ask for us as husbands, Lord. Help us to examine our ways in light of your word. For the men that need to be more awake and alert. I pray, Lord, that you would lift up our weak knees. Help us to take the initiative that we have so long not taken, to be the spiritual leaders of our families and our wives. To take up the mantle of saying, I will be the instrument through Christ of my wife's sanctification. For those of us who have been harsh, who scold our wives, abuse them, dominate them, Lord, bring repentance. Because we are answerable to the King. Ultimately, our wives belong not to us, but to Him. We are but stewards. So Lord, bring gentleness and repentance. Help us to see your love and then work out your love in the way that we treat our wives. Father, would you build our families in the midst of a crazy generation? Just picking up your word and trying to obey it, people will call us foolish, crazy, old-fashioned, bigoted, the worst of words. But we long just to be obedient. So give us the grace. We thank you for your Spirit. And ultimately, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have redeemed us. That you have given us Christ, Father. And that you have given us new hearts. And you make us what we could never be in the image of Christ. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.